Well, we're continuing today with our study through the book of Galatians, and if you'd like to turn there, we'll be looking specifically at Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. Paul is writing to the Galatian believers because they have been listening to some false teachers known as Judaizers, and actually we'll see today that they've actually begun to follow some of their teachings. And the issue at stake is how is a person to be made right with God? The Judaizers say that it's faith in Christ plus obedience to the Jewish laws, and as well as the tradition of the rabbis that grew up around those Jewish laws. Paul is making it clear that that's not true, that a person is made right with God by faith alone in Christ alone, and that's it. And he's been defending that and explaining that in multiple ways. A big part of his argument has to do with the proper relationship of the law of God and faith in Christ. You know, how do those two fit together? And so in chapter 4, he's been specifically using an illustration from Gentile culture, Greek culture, to help explain this. We saw in the first few verses last week that in wealthy families, Greek families, it was common for the father to put his son, who was the heir to his estate, it was common for him to put his son under guardians and managers, guardians who would watch over his life, managers who would kind of manage the physical, the tangible parts of the inheritance. And so the son, that future heir, is actually under the authority of these guardians, really until a particular time that the father has predetermined. He decides when the son will then come into his inheritance. And we think of it coming into inheritance when the one who's leaving us an inheritance actually has passed away, they've died. Well, they would in many ways come into that inheritance while the father was still alive. And so the father would actually determine when that time would be, that they would come into the inheritance and cease being under the guardians who were preparing them or kind of watching over them until that particular time came. Now, Paul uses this illustration to describe the situation that the Jews were under in the Old Testament. The law was like a guardian over them. And they were even like slaves, so to speak, under this law until the time that Christ came into the world. Paul further describes that time of the law as being under the elemental things of the world. That's a phrase he used back in, I guess it's in verse 3 of Galatians 4. Now, the elemental things, we need to talk about this again because it comes up again in these verses that we'll be looking at this morning. But the elemental things really has a couple different applications here. One of them, the elemental things would be like, maybe you could even say the elementary things. It's like the basics, the ABCs, and we're especially talking about the ABCs of the faith. You know, what are the basics, the foundational issues? And that's one thing that the law of God in the Old Testament did. It communicated some of the most basic principles, some of the most basic truths that the Jews and really anyone else who would understand the gospel needed to understand. For example, the sacrifices really taught us that we're taught them and really teaches us the same thing, that we're sinners, that man is sinful, and that there must be a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, to atone for that sin. Well, that's basic truth that you have to understand. They also learned from the role of the priest that all of us need a mediator between us and God. There needs to be a mediator. And the priest fulfilled that role and kind of taught that basic lesson that was to be understood in much more detail when we get to the New Testament. The temple talks about just the majesty and the holiness of God's presence. And what a privilege it is to be in His presence and what it takes to be in His presence, which goes back to the sacrifice and the priest and so forth. All those things really were basic lessons, some of the ABCs that the Jews needed to understand that kind of led into who the Messiah was and what He would do, what He would accomplish in that work of salvation. But there's another aspect of those elemental things, that phrase that's used there, because it doesn't just have reference to the elementary aspects of say, the faith, the ABCs of the faith. It's also the elementary aspects of the physical universe. It's all the details, all the specific elements that make up everything physical, everything that makes up the world, even things that you don't see, like air. And it's talking about those elements that make up all those things. Well, that's also what elemental things talks about. And so when you look at those Old Testament ceremonial laws in particular, you see that those laws were especially physical and material. You had actual lambs that they would actually sacrifice. And so you have actual blood that's there. You have actual altars that are, that the lambs are sacrificed on. You have a temple that is very ornate and elaborate in how things are designed and woven and so forth. You have priests and their garments, once again, that are very elaborate and all kinds of symbolism, very, very material, physical type things that were symbolic on every aspect of their garments that they wore. So you have the elemental things, so to speak, not just in the ABCs of the faith, but also in the basics of the physical universe that were used to teach these things. But then we saw in verse 4 that it says, but when the fullness of the time came, in other words, going back to the first illustration, when the Father set forth the timing, when the Son would no longer be under the guardians, when the fullness of time came, this is God the Father sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So at that point, everything changed. They were no longer under the ABCs of the law. They were no longer under those elemental aspects of the law. The ceremonial laws had been fulfilled in Christ. And so they no longer, so once Jesus fulfills and actually does everything necessary for salvation, those elemental aspects of that Old Testament law, those ceremonial aspects, begin to go in the background and ultimately are gone. They're not there anymore. It's not just that they're not necessary. They should not be done because they've been fulfilled. That part is over. So the new covenant is a whole different focus here. It's almost like going from being a slave, in a sense, of the Old Testament to being a son, which is really the connection that he's making. And so last week, we began to look at some of those implications. Specifically, began to talk about this idea of sonship, being adopted as a son of God, as a child of God. And we mentioned before that he specifically focuses on sons here. Doesn't mean that he's leaving out the girls. Because he said that, you know, there is no male or female, we're all one in Christ. But he uses the term son because the sons are the ones who would get the inheritance. Generally, it was not the daughters, it was the son. So he wants to make sure that he gets across the idea that as a believer in Christ, we all get the inheritance, which is one of the things that we'll talk about later this morning. But we begin to talk about that idea of sonship last week. And it says that Christ came into the world so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that he might pay the price for our sin, that he might pay the price for the judgment, the wrath that we deserve. And so that we are forgiven of our guilt, forgiven of our sin. That's removed. We should be punished. We should be judged for that, but that's been removed in Christ. But then he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just forgive us. He doesn't just deliver us from wrath, but he also says, I want to make you my child. I want to adopt you into my family. And so he says, and so that's verse 5, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, what we're going to look at this morning, the verses that we'll look at, I want to focus on four different characteristics of what it is to be a son of God. And so we can see these in these next verses 6 through 11. So let's read those verses, and then we'll look at the four characteristics. He says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things, to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. The first characteristic of those who are sons of God is this. All sons of God are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. all sons of God are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So every child of God, every Christian is indwelt, has the Holy Spirit living within them, within their heart. Now, there's a lot you could talk about as far as the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I want to focus on three things that are spoken of and referred to in these verses in particular. First is this: every believer has been born again by the Spirit. That's one of the aspects of the ministry of the Spirit, is we're born again by the Spirit. Over in chapter 3, verse 2, Paul's already mentioned this, and there he talks about, he puts in the same context the idea of receiving Christ with receiving the Spirit. Those two things go together. You don't receive Christ unless you also receive the Spirit. I mean, it's not like two different things that you do, but it's all together. It's all one together. And then Jesus, when he was talking to Nicodemus over in John chapter 3, and he was talking about, here's what it takes to enter the kingdom of God. Here's what it takes to be a Christian, to become a Christian. It's that you must be born again. And more specifically, he says, you must be born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to bring about a new birth in you, or you will never come into the kingdom. You will never become a child of God. That will not happen unless you've been born again. It must take place. The Holy Spirit must bring about a new birth. And there's a number of reasons for that, because we're in sin apart from Christ. And in sin, we are blinded to the things of God. We don't understand them. We don't even really want to understand them. And so there's a spiritual death that goes along with the fact that we are sinners. And so there has to be spiritual life given to us. That's what being born again is. It's giving new life to those who are spiritually dead. So the Holy Spirit does that for everyone who ends up coming into the kingdom of God. Everyone who ends up being a Christian are born again by the Spirit of God. Now, one thing this also reminds us, and we see this in a couple ways in these verses, there's a kind of a neat reminder here of how it takes the triune God to save anyone. You're saved by Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It takes all three persons of the Trinity to save you or me. For example, if you go back in verse 4, it says, God, speaking of God the Father, God sent forth His Son. So God the Father is the one who sends forth. Now, who does He send forth? He sends forth the Son. The Son gladly comes into the world. In verse 5, it speaks of what the Son does, what He accomplishes when He comes into the world. It says that the things he does that we can be redeemed and then be adopted as sons of God. So this is the Son accomplishing His role. Or in verse 6, we see that the Holy Spirit then takes that salvation work that the Son has accomplished and applies it specifically to sinners. So it takes Father, Son, Spirit for anyone to be a believer. I like this this short quote that Philip Ryken made about the relationship of the Son and the Spirit. He says, the adoption that was accomplished by the Son is applied by the Spirit. God the Son accomplished everything necessary for us to be adopted into the family of God. God the Spirit applies it and brings us into the family. So part of this aspect of being indwelt by the Spirit is that we are born again by the Spirit. Next, the Holy Spirit works to glorify Christ in the Christian's life. If you'll notice, it says, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son. Once again, you get an insight to the Trinity here. It says, the Father sent forth, the Holy Spirit is the one who is sent, and specifically, He's called the Spirit of the Son. That's the Son of God. So you see the Trinity in that verse as well. And I think the phrase, Spirit of His Son, really tells us a particular aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry. And back in John chapter 16, this is when Jesus was teaching the disciples at the Last Supper. And one of the things He taught them about was the coming of the Spirit. Chapter 16, verse 7, I'll start with that. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And then look over at verses 13 to 15. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will speak on his own initiative. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. Now, a number of things that it talks about the Spirit's ministry there, but I want to point out the one in particular where he says, one thing the Spirit will do, he will glorify the Son. Jesus says, the Spirit will glorify me. He will call attention to Christ. He will form Christ within each believer. He's going to focus on Christ in the life of a believer. I think that's why he's called here the Spirit of the Son, because that's what he does. He's constantly reminding us of what Christ did for us so that we'll never forget what our Savior has done for us so that we could be saved. I think he's constantly reminding us of the things that Jesus taught in the Scripture, which actually is the Word of God as a whole. But he's constantly bringing those things to mind. We need to understand the Word. And he's also giving us understanding of what that Word means. He reminds us that Jesus Christ is our Savior, but he's also our Lord. He reminds us of Jesus being the Master, being the Lord of a Christian's life. We see over in Romans 8 that he's at work to conform us to the image of Christ, to make us more like Christ in our character and our thinking and the things that we don't do and the things that we do. And the Holy Spirit is constantly doing that. So the Spirit of the Son is constantly at work within believers to glorify the Son. That's one of the main things that the Holy Spirit does, is to glorify the Son, to make us more holy. And that's happening in every child of God. Every child of God, those things take place. The Spirit of the Son is glorifying the Son in every believer's life. Now, there's another aspect of the Spirit I want to mention here as well. The Holy Spirit enables believers to have a deeply personal communion with God as their dear Father. And we see this in a couple ways as far as this intimacy. First off, it says that the Holy Spirit is sent into our hearts. Into our hearts. I would understand the heart to be basically the deepest part of any human being. And I think it basically is equal to when the Bible talks about our soul, when it talks about our spirit, when it talks about the inner man. I believe those are all basically talking about the same thing. They're just different ways to describe the same reality. It's talking about our heart. It's in your heart. Now, we think about this heart, but we're talking about the heart as far as the inner man as a whole. It's in your heart that you think. It's in your heart that you believe. You believe with your heart. It's in our heart that our motives are, that's where our motives are. The things that drive us to do what we do. That comes from deep within the heart. We're supposed to love him from our heart. I mean, it's deep within our heart. It's also the things that you desire the most, your affections, your deepest affections, find their origin in your heart. And so really the deepest, most intimate, most personal part of you is your heart. And that's where the Holy Spirit is sent to dwell within our hearts. So there's obviously an intimacy there that's illustrated. He says he sent forth the Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That word crying there specifically means an earnest and deeply felt cry. So once again, you get the idea of someone who actually, we've talked about what the heart is, kind of our deepest desires, our deepest motives, our beliefs. From our heart, deeply felt prayers go forth, crying out to the Lord. And so the things that concern you the most, things that have your attention, things that bother you, things that you're concerned about, whatever it might be, those are deeply felt things. We're able to cry out to the Lord about every one of those things. And then it tells who we are crying to, and actually how we understand the Lord to be is our Abba Father. Once again, very important phrase. Interesting from a couple different angles. One is the word Abba is Aramaic, which really the Jews at this time really spoke the language of Aramaic primarily. And Father is Pater, which is Greek. So you have an Aramaic word and a Greek word put together to talk about Father. One thing this tells us is that going back to what he said before, God is the Father of all who have their faith in Christ. He's the Father of Jews. He's the Father of non-Jews. He's the one Father of all. He's the Abba Father of all who have their faith in Christ. And of course, the word Abba is especially a term for affection, a term of endearment. Some people equate it to what we would use when we use the word daddy. That does help us to see something of the endearment aspect of it. Personally, I think that goes a little too far in what he's trying to get across here, because I have to admit, I never call God the Father daddy. And I really wouldn't encourage you to either. Because there's a sense here, because he doesn't just have the word Abba, it's Abba Father. There are both there. Yes, there is a term of affection. But Father has more the idea of respect. I mean, there's a reverence aspect. Both of those have to be together. I mean, there's an endearment, but there's also a reverence, a respect, and they both go together. I would say the phrase dear Father may be closer to what Paul is getting across when he uses the phrase Abba Father than just using the term daddy. So, but in either case, what we see here is we see a real emphasis on just the real closeness, the real intimacy that a believer has with God, his Father. There's a closeness there. And the real explanation for that in this first characteristic is that we are indwelt by the Spirit, and the Spirit is the one who engenders and kind of brings about that closeness, that intimacy with the Father as sons of God. So, first off, all sons of God are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Second, all sons of God are heirs of God. All sons of God are heirs of God. We see this in verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Now, you can see there in that verse things that we talked about earlier, that Paul was bringing up earlier in the chapter, where he talked about the child who was placed under the guardian until this particular time that his father appointed. And while he was under the guardians, he was really more like a slave than an heir, because he wasn't in charge. The guardians were in charge of him. But at the appointed time, the son was released from the authority of the guardians and was given his full stature as son. And therefore, he's no longer a slave. And since he has his full stature of son, that means he's also has his full stature as far as the heir of his father. And so Paul's going back and referring to that illustration that he did earlier in the chapter. So he says, you then are no longer a slave. You are a son of God. And since you are a son of God, you're an heir of God. Now, what does that mean to be an heir of God? Well, I think there's two ways we can understand that. Both of them give us an important aspect of being an heir of God. First, believers are heirs of all the blessings inherent in salvation. We're heirs of all the blessings inherent in salvation. New American Standard, I think ESV both, say that we are heirs through God. Heirs through God. In other words, God is the one who is completely responsible for the fact that anyone is one of his heirs. You are heirs through God. He brought it about. He's the one who did everything necessary to make you an heir, to make you a son, and therefore to make you an heir of God. He's the one who provided his son to take care of the salvation that we needed. He's the one who chose us before the foundation of the world that we would be his children. He's the one who sent the Spirit to apply every aspect of Christ's salvation to us. And, of course, he's the one who adopted us as his children as a part of our faith in Christ. So, therefore, since God accomplished this work, we are heirs through the Father, and we are heirs of every blessing, then, of salvation, because he's brought that about. He's brought us into salvation, into his family, into his kingdom. And once again, I'll just list a few of those blessings. I mean, there's all kinds of things we could list here. I mean, some of the most obvious ones is obviously the blessing of forgiveness of sin. We're forgiven. We are righteous in Christ, and that's a righteousness that is complete. We are completely righteous, and it's a permanent righteousness that you have in Christ. That's a blessing, and it's one you don't earn. It's just one that is given. That's what it is to be justified. We know that we are no longer under condemnation at all. before God because we're in Christ. And that's part of the blessing of salvation because that's part of our inheritance. We have a certainty of eternal life. We have a certainty of heaven. That is an absolute certainty when you are in Christ. We have the Word of God. We are given the ability to understand the Word of God. The Holy Spirit does that to lead us into truth. We are assured as part of our inheritance that there will never be a trial, there will never be a temptation that's beyond what we are able to endure. That's part of your inheritance. That is assured to you that there will never be a trial or temptation that is beyond your ability to endure in Christ. We are also assured that everything that happens, he's causing all things to work together for good. For who? To those who love him. Those who love him are those who are in his family. That's part of your inheritance, is that every single thing in your life, he is causing to work together for good. Once again, that ties into making us more like Christ as well. So every possible blessing of salvation that you can think of is part of the inheritance that you get because God has made you to be his heir. But to be an heir of God also means something else. Believers are heirs of God himself. The next point, believers are heirs of God himself. The King James says we are heirs of God. The other one says heirs through God. And they both communicate an important truth about what our inheritance is like. When I think of being an heir of God, the first scripture that comes to mind is Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6. It says, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." Our heritage is beautiful to us because the Lord is the heritage. He is the portion of our inheritance. And so the inheritance is beautiful because it's the Lord. So the Lord himself is actually our inheritance. I like how John Gill described this. He says, "He is their portion and exceeding great reward. His perfections are on their side, engaged for their good. All his purposes run the same way, and his promises belong to them." I think this is an amazing thought here, amazing way to put this. He says, all of God's perfections are engaged for our good because we're heirs of God. All of his perfections are engaged for the good of his children. Do you think that might affect how you would see your life if you understood that? That all of his perfections are engaged for your good if you are his. Do you think it might affect how you see what's happened in your past? All of his perfections are engaged for your good. Do you think it might affect how you would see your future? All of his perfections are engaged for your good because you're an heir of God. I mean, that's a remarkable thought that you could think about for a long time and be extremely encouraged by. Because if you're a child of God, you're an heir of God himself. So, not only are we indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but all the sons of God are also heirs of God. Now, the next characteristic of the sonship is going to take a little more explanation. It actually shows up in the context of Paul admonishing the Galatians. So this is verses 8 through 11. It says, "However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain." Now here's my attempt at trying to sum up, I think, what Paul is getting at with this statement, and then we'll talk about it and try to explain what's going on here. All sons of God, though once slaves of false gods and false or elementary worship, are now justified before God by faith alone in Christ alone, and enabled to worship in spirit and truth. So the main point here is the worship has changed. Everybody is a worshiper. Even atheists are worshipers. Everybody worships something. But the worship of the sons of God is different. It's dramatically different than what it once was. And he's especially applying this to the Galatians. He tells them, he says, even though they are sons of God and not slaves, they are putting themselves back under things that are characteristic of slavery, of bondage. But that should not be, because they're sons. They're not under that bondage, but they're acting as if they are under bondage. And he says, that's not the way it should be. You need to understand who you are as a son, so you don't do this. So verse 8, he says, before they became Christians, Paul says, you were slaves to those which by nature are no God. That's what you used to be. You were slaves to those things that were by nature not a God. In verse 9, he says, how is it that you turn back again to those weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Okay, let me try to explain what I think is going on here. We said earlier that the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament were made up of the elemental things of the world, both as far as the basics that they taught and also the fact that they were so physical and material in how they were presented and how they were done. Now, that's because they very much appeal to the senses. I mean, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the priest, all the different things, the rituals, the feast, all these different things very much appealed to the senses, the physical senses, the elemental things. But of course, as we said, these things were to come to an end when Christ completed that work of salvation, because they all pointed to that. So once Christ came, those things were no longer to be done anymore. But one thing that also is going on here, Paul also seems to be referring to the elemental things that made up pagan religions. Because remember, the Galatians were primarily Gentiles. They were not Jewish. And pagan religions also have worship made up of elemental things. They have all kinds of rituals, elaborate temples, ceremonies, all kinds of things that would fit in that same category of being like the elemental things. They would be involved in these ceremonies. They would go to these temples and do what they were to do in their pagan religion, which some of it was very sordid, but they were involved in all these things. And they felt like as long as they were involved in this pageantry, these ceremonies and so forth, that they were honoring God. But in fact, they were being enslaved to those things that were truly not gods, false gods. They were being enslaved to false gods and thinking they were honoring God. And that wasn't true. That wasn't happening. Well, of course, when these Gentiles in Galatia became Christians, they put all that aside. I mean, they're not going to keep going to those pagan temples. They're not going to keep going to those and participating in those pagan rituals. They've put that aside. Okay, now bring in the Judaizers. Because what they are telling them is, yes, put your faith in Christ, that's fine. But you've also got to bring in these Jewish laws, these Jewish ceremonies. Because you can't be right with God and be justified unless you do both. So in other words, Paul has mentioned circumcision. He's talking about food laws. He's talking about Passovers. He's talking about feasts. All these type things that were part of the Old Testament scheme, the Old Testament law, but are no longer when you come to the New Testament. So what they had actually started doing, and actually in verse 10, it tells you they were doing it. He says in verse 10, he says, you observe days, months, seasons. In other words, he's saying, you're doing it now. These were Gentiles who were now starting to do these Jewish Old Testament ceremonies. They were doing it. They were starting. Because he says, you're doing it. I mean, that's the way he says it. So really what they have done is they have just exchanged the pagan ceremonies that were elemental things that were not to be done for sure, and they have brought in those Jewish ceremonies which were also not to be done anymore. They were just making a substitution, one for the other. But he says both of them are wrong. You're not supposed to do either one of them. They're both just the elementary things, and they're both going to enslave you if you try to do it again. So it's just really, and he's saying, he says, I'm extremely concerned for you because, what is that, verse 11, he says, I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. In other words, he sees they've taken this step of now starting to observe these Jewish feasts and Passovers and so forth. They're starting to do that. Apparently, they haven't done the circumcision yet. Apparently, they haven't gone, but they're taking the first step. And so Paul sees that if they take this first step, they're going to take the next step. And they're going to take the next step. And they're on their way to falling away from grace, falling away from the faith, and replacing the faith with these works, these elemental works that actually are proving to enslave them and not have them live in freedom as a child of God. So he says, you keep going this direction, I'm afraid I've labored in vain. Because you're denying the gospel by what you're doing. Now, here's how Martin Luther described what was going on in this situation. I won't try to explain everything he says here, but I will do some of this. He says, "Doth Paul take it to be all one thing, to fall from the promise to the law, from faith to works, and to do service unto gods, which by nature are no gods?" He says, "I answer this. Whosoever is fallen from the article of justification is ignorant of God and an idolater. The reason is because God will or can be known no otherwise than by Christ. There is no mean or difference between man's working and the knowledge of Christ. If this knowledge be darkened or defaced, it is all one, whether you be a monk, a Turk, a Jew, or whatever." So he says, you can only know God through Christ. You can only be right with God through Christ. To be justified by faith alone in Christ alone. That's the only way. And he says, if you deny this, you're not a Christian. I don't care how many religious things you're doing that you've added to. If you do not do this, you are simply not a Christian. You're not justified, and you're not seeking the Lord through Christ. You're doing it through these other things. That's not Christianity. You're denying the faith when you do that. So the Galatians were absolutely wrong to consider what the Judaizers were telling them and bring these elemental things back in. They had never had them in their worship, but bringing them into their worship that were supposed to be fading away and not being used anymore because they're in the new covenant. So God calls us then, as Christians, to worship in spirit and in truth. We talked about this some last week, too. I mean, the worship of the New Testament is so different as far as these practical types, physical, elemental things than you have in the Old. Because we don't really have that in the New Testament. We've talked before. I mean, basically, we're told to worship in spirit and truth. And he gives us very simple things. He says, read the Scripture together. Pray. Sing. Hear the script, preach the word. Hear the word. Give your offerings. Do baptism, Lord's Supper. That's it. That's our worship. So he's telling us, so it's the idea of, the elaborate temples, ceremonies, pageantry is really not what Christians are called to be a part of as far as their worship is concerned. We're supposed to worship in spirit and truth, just through Christ. Simply speaking. So, what he's telling us here then is this. Basically, we have a whole different kind of worship as believers. And it's a right worship. It's a God-honoring worship. It's a Christ-honoring worship. It's not these elemental things being brought in. And we can do that because we're justified by God in Christ. And we can come before Him as people who are righteous and can worship Him rightly because we're His children. Okay. The final characteristic of being a son of God. All sons of God know God because they have been known by God. In verse 8, something Paul applies to the Galatians, but it really applies to anyone who's not a Christian. He says, before they were sons of God, they did not know God. Now, no one who is a non-Christian really knows God. They don't have a right knowledge of Him, of who He is. They don't know Him personally. They don't know God. I mean, they know of God, and they know some things possible, but they really do not know God rightly. That's one of the characteristics of a non-believer. The clear understanding of God is not there, and there's no personal relationship with Him. But in verse 9, he says, but now, so the contrast here, but now that you have come to know God. So there's a transition. There's a change here. So as son of God, they actually know God now. So we see from this point A, Christians not only know about God, they actually know him in a deeply personal way. Let me mention, before we get to talk about the know God, there is an importance of knowing about God and knowing about God accurately and rightly. We're never going to know him completely, even in eternity. I think that's what makes eternity heaven, is because we're continuing to know the infinite God and the beauty of who he is. And you'll never have a lesson that's repeated. You'll continue to know him through eternity. And there's going to be joy in that that we can't even imagine right now. So we can't know him completely right now. He's infinite. We're limited. We're finite. But in the scripture, he has revealed much of himself to us. We see it in nature, but we also see it especially even more specifically revealed in the scripture. And it's important that we get to know him, about him, as accurately as we can. And we have to be careful here, because you will hear people say things. Well, let me tell you a phrase that I've heard a number of times. And you may have heard it in different contexts or referring to a different subject matter. But you'll hear people say, well, the God I believe in would never send anyone to hell. In other words, they're telling you, I want to make God in my image. I don't think God should send anyone to hell. So the God I believe in wouldn't send anybody to hell. In other words, I didn't get this from the Bible, but it's what I think. I'm going to define God, and here's how I define him. Now, there's all kinds of things you could put in that category, but we don't have that option of defining God the way we are comfortable with who God is. We're supposed to know about God in an accurate way and let the scripture tell us who he is, and not just our own feelings or affections or experience or whatever. But it's also important that we not just stop with knowing about God, because he talks about here, really part of being a Christian is that you know God. You know him personally. It's not just that you know him from afar. There is a relationship. And just the very fact that he's the Father, we're the Son, we're the child, and all these things, crying out, Abba, Father, you can just see just the knowing. I mean, just the personal knowing between the Father and all of his children. So there is a very close, ongoing relationship. Once again, this relationship continues all through eternity. And it's a very close relationship. It's a knowing, a personal knowing of God. But then Paul doesn't stop with just saying you have come to know God. He continues and says, or rather, he says, to be known by God. Now, when you talk about that part of it too, basically the only way we can know God is because he has known us first. So the last point. Christians can know God because he first set his love on them before the foundation of the world. The word used for know here is kind of an intimate knowing, a very close knowing. It's not just knowing facts about. It's knowing someone deeply and personally. And really, it might be closer to when we say, I love you. It has more to do with that kind of relationship. And we can see it used over in Romans chapter 8. It uses the word foreknowledge, but it's the same word for know there. It's just saying knowing beforehand. It says, we know that God causes all... There's the word know. Know these things. How can they know these things? Because God first knew them. We know that God caused all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, those he knew ahead of time, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So we notice, once again, that before we can know God or come to know God, he knows us first. The very first thing in that list is he whom he foreknew, whom he knew personally ahead of time. Everybody that he knew personally ahead of time, every one of them are predestined. Everyone that have been predestined by God have also been called by God. This is an effectual call, a call that will have the result of we actually come to know him personally. Everyone who's been called in this way is justified. Everyone who's justified in this way is ultimately glorified in heaven for eternity. And all starts with whom he foreknew, whom he knew ahead of time. So We can know Him because we've been known by Him first. That's where it starts. And all the blessings that come after that start with the fact that we've been known by God. Final quote here by John Gill as he describes what's going on here. He says, that knowledge which he has of them is particular. It's distinct and complete. And it is to be understood not of his omniscience in general, so all men are known by him. In other words, what he's saying here, when he says known by God, he's just not saying that God knows everybody because he created everybody. And just because he knows everything. It's not just his omniscience that he's talking about, the fact that God knows everything. It's a very particular and distinct knowing of particular people. But he says, but it's of his special knowledge, joined with affection, approbation, and care. And the meaning is that they were loved by him with an everlasting love, which had been manifested in their conversion, in the drawing of them to himself and to his son. That he approved of them, delighted in them, had an exact knowledge, and took special care of them. It's because God has set his love on us for the foundation of the world that he draws us to himself. He draws us to Christ. He grants us the faith to believe so that we can become children of God. And then in Christ, he approves of us. He delights in us. And he takes special care of us because we're the sons. And he's our Abba Father. It's a blessing. Blessing beyond what we can compare to be a son of God. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you that it